Turn your Bibles to Luke 17. We're going to be looking at verses 20 to 37. But before we dive into our passage this morning, I want to spend just a couple minutes clarifying my previous sermon on Luke 17, 1 through 10. We're looking at 20 through 37, but I want to clarify 17, 1 through 10. Now, I suppose it's a good thing. I've been here over a year and a half, and I've never had to do this yet. By my calculation, that's 100 sermons. So one time I've had to do that. That's a good percentage. But if you recall in that passage, Jesus states, temptations are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. And my interpretation of this was it had to deal with, at least in part, that with wealth and possessions as stumbling blocks. Not only for ourselves, but also for others. And there was a little head scratching in the pews because of this. And that's because you are all very good students of the Word, and you want to know how I arrived there. And that's understandable. So rather than answering everyone on an individual basis, I thought it'd be better just to address this corporately. Well, first, stumbling blocks in the Bible can mean many things. False teaching is lifted up as one such stumbling block, leading people astray by false teaching. Using our freedoms in Christ, that Christ has given us freedom, and yet using those freedoms can actually become a stumbling block for, as Paul says, a brother with a weak conscience. So we have to be careful not to use our freedoms in that way. Well, what's Luke specifically referring to here as a stumbling block in 17? One. Why is this verse placed right here at that point? And some people think that there is no intentionality to this, that these are just sayings, like proverbial sayings, that Luke puts in and he just kind of plugs and goes with it. And I have stressed during my time here the importance of the narrative context. Luke is a gifted writer, and obviously God writing through the pen of Luke. Luke is a gifted writer, and he's doing these things intentionally. And the context of Luke 17:1 is clearly dealing with money. And money, wealth, and possessions were a very big deal in the Gospel of Luke. He mentions it more than any other Gospel writer. And he actually starts this theme of money and possessions and wealth way back in Luke 14. And he starts talking about building a tower. Jesus talks about building a tower and doesn't have enough money to actually complete this. And then immediately is the story of the prodigal son, if you recall. He wastes his father's money. And then immediately after the prodigal son, we have the prodigal manager who wastes his employer's money. And then we have a line in there where Jesus or Luke says the Pharisees were lovers of money. And then immediately after that, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man who was wasting his wealth on sumptuous living, fine dining, and wonderful clothes. And then right after the story of the rich man and Lazarus is our verse 17:1. So why would we think that 17:1, coming right after all of this, abruptly changes course and no longer is dealing with money, wealth, or possessions at all? In fact, it doesn't change course. And we also know this by the way Luke writes. And I've pointed this out before. But Luke uses geographic and chronological markers to indicate a new scene and thus a new theme in the text. And none of these markers are used all the way throughout these sections that we just were talking about, all the way even through chapter 15. We don't have any of these markers. And so therefore, I was saying a couple weeks ago that money, wealth, possessions is certainly a cause of stumbling, not just for ourselves personally, we see this throughout Scripture, but also stumbling for others. The rich man was a stumbling block to Lazarus. He used his wealth in a way that would have been detrimental to the faith of the righteous Lazarus. But Lazarus clinged to God. And the rich man received his just punishment, i.e. the millstone tied around his neck, so to speak, that Jesus warns about. So anyway, that's my clarification. If that doesn't convince you, I don't know what will. So I'm just kidding. Unfortunately, I'm probably going to get some more head scratching with our passage this morning, for we are dealing with end times. When the question of when the kingdom of God is coming, a not so clear topic. Perhaps no other topic in Christianity has produced such diverse opinions than the topic of Jesus' return. And this passage and the Matthew parallel has led to all types of ideas, all types of books and movies that describe in detail the coming of Jesus, with provocative titles meant to allure and entice. Left Behind, The Rapture. I don't mean to poke fun at these, but people have gotten exceedingly wealthy off creating a scene taken from a few verses, and whether or not there's fidelity to Scripture remains to be seen. Of course, in these books, in these movies, there is a kernel of truth in them. Jesus is indeed returning. He is coming back. And there will be people upon his return who are eagerly waiting him. And there are going to be people who are not. And there will be a separation of the righteous and the unrighteous. That's been made clear throughout the entire Bible. But the details of how this is actually going to play out in time and space, those are a little hazy. So let's get into the section here. Luke splits what is known in Matthew as the Olivet Discourse. When he was on the Mount of Olives, Jesus in the book of Matthew was teaching about the coming of the kingdom. Luke here splits the same teaching into two sections here and then again in Luke 21. And the Pharisees, we see this in verse 20, are the ones asking the questions, which helps to explain a little bit of the cryptic nature of Jesus' initial response. When is the kingdom of God coming? They ask, verse 20. And Jesus immediately corrects their understanding of the kingdom. It's not coming in the ways that can be observed with the eye. The Jews believed that the kingdom of God, that the messianic reign, would come on the night of a Passover. And there's been many calculations from both Jews and Christians for millennia about when this day is going to be, based upon various texts. When is the end coming? This is foolish. Don't do it. You cannot watch for it in that way. You can only wait for it. It's not like the Roman kingdom, which is when the context of what Jesus is talking about here, that living in the midst of the Roman kingdom, which was highly observable. You paid Roman taxes. You could see the Roman emperors coming to power. You could hear them taking over territories. You could travel on the Roman roads that were built throughout the empire. It was all visual. It could all be taken in with the senses. Not so the kingdom of God. When we see certain political incidents or national activities going on, we should not necessarily associate these things with the coming of the kingdom of God. It's not that obvious. It's not that formulaic. Rather, Jesus says that the kingdom of God is where? It's in the midst of you. Even now. It's right here. This does not mean that there's not also a future manifestation of the kingdom of God. But don't forget that the kingdom is already here. And he's talking to the Pharisees. The kingdom of God is in your midst. In other words, Pharisees, you could have it. It's right here. It's at your grasp, but you've chosen not to come. You've chosen to refuse the invitation. And we can have the kingdom and all of its benefits right here, right now. And we'll receive more benefits to come, but all of the kingdom. It's not something we can taste and touch and see, but it is power. It most definitely is power. And Paul writes Romans 14, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating, not a matter of drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." He goes on to say, and later, "The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." The power of the kingdom of God manifested here, right now, where you can grasp it, you can take it. The power is to live a holy life. The power is to be righteous when everything around you is unrighteous. The power is actually to be joyful, even in the midst of dark circumstances. The power to live a life that's pleasing to God. The power to love an enemy when everything in us resists that. That's power, brothers and sisters. Not tasting, touching, seeing. The power to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to manifest that power everywhere you go. Here, at church, at home, at work, in communities. That's true power. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Here and now. Invisible to the naked eye, invisible to the naked ear. And this truth is all the Pharisees get. They get an invitation to come into the kingdom that Jesus says it's in their grasp, but it's an invitation that they will refuse. So verse 22, what happens? Jesus said to the disciples, Jesus turns to his disciples, and now he's going to explain this issue to them in further detail, as he often does throughout the gospel. The Pharisees receive a cursory treatment of when the kingdom of God is coming. The disciples are going to receive a crash course. And Jesus says, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but will not see it." Now, the days of the Son of Man can mean basically two things. The days that Jesus Christ was on earth, they're going to be longing for those days when Jesus had already ascended up to heaven. They're going to remember the times with Jesus while he was there physically and bodily presence teaching them. Or it's looking ahead to the time when Jesus is going to return. I believe it's the latter. And there will come a time when everything in this world is going so south that we long for Jesus to return. Surprise! That day's already here. If you are not longing for Jesus' return, even now, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do you love this world? Or do you long for another? The desire and the longing and the anticipation should mark Christians. It has to. The alternative is, I'm content here. The way things are. The way I am. But the reality is that we're longing for Eden. The garden is still in our heart because we were there. And we want it to come back. Where we are walking with God in perfect righteousness, perfect harmony. But it's not coming back until Jesus returns. And so we long for that day. We long for Christ. And of course, things can get worse, and they might. But that does not negate the fact of longing for Christ now in this present situation. So what do we do while we're longing? We wait. We have patience. And, as Jesus is going to make clear, we're not to be fooled. We're not to be tricked. The people in the first century were anticipating Jesus' return and thought it was so imminent that they ceased doing the things that God commanded them to do, like working, providing for themselves. We can't be tricked. And this is the meaning of verse 23. Don't follow signs. Look here, look there. Don't look to the Middle East. Okay? Do not say, oh, the wall of Jerusalem is being built. The end must be near. No. None of that matters. I'm here to tell you. And maybe I'll get some questions about that. Oh, great. Bring them on. None of that matters. You know why? Because when Jesus returns, it's going to be obvious. It's going to be so clear. Verse 24, for as the lightning, which is lightning used throughout the Old Testament with the presence of God, it's a theophany. When lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. In the night sky, you can see lightning 100 miles away. And somehow, when Christ returns, the whole world will know. I don't know how that's going to be possible. I don't know how when Christ returns, everyone knows, but certainly with the advent of television and all the other things, ways we have it, an event that takes place on one side of the globe immediately can be known by everyone else. But who knows how God is going to make this possible? All I know that it will be possible and he will be known. It will be very clear. It will be obvious. So you don't need to go after this sign. You don't need to think about what's happening here or there. Now, verse 25 is a little bit of a hinge, or it could be a hinge of this passage. So far, we understood Christ to be referring to his second coming. For in his first coming, he did not appear like lightning throughout the sky. He was relegated to Israel. But then in verse 25, Jesus comes back to the present, or not to our present, but to the speaker's present and his present situation. And he states that first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Well, now Jesus is talking about first century AD. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must die. And that has all already happened. So then in verse 26, is that a continuation of verse 25 or is it a continuation of verse 24? Meaning, is it going back into the future or is it still talking about Jesus' first advent? Well, it is talking about the future. He goes back after verse 25, and he's talking now against about the distant future. Well, what then was the point of verse 25? It's to show that suffering comes first, and then glory. The suffering of Christ had to come first, and then he was glorified, and then he was, and then he ascended to heaven. In like manner, the suffering of his servants must come first before any glory. And we must all carry the cross before we receive a crown. And we suffer in this life and we're waiting to receive that which is imperishable. But suffering does come. But the suffering, our suffering, does not compare to the suffering of those who will receive God's wrath and judgment. Just like in the days of Noah, and just like in the days of Lot. Verses 26 through 30 deals with this. And it's a striking picture that Jesus paints. One that we don't often think about when you just read the Genesis stories. But what Jesus is highlighting here is the complete normalcy of life that will be going on before Jesus arrives. This is a little bit of an argument against the apocalyptic nature of some of the popular tales about Jesus' second coming. Life is going to go on as normal. During the time of Noah and during the time of Lot, everyone did what they always did. They're eating and drinking, Jesus says. buying and selling, planting and building, marrying and being given in marriage. And then judgment came. It was unexpected. But more importantly, the people were unprepared. They had no idea it was coming. And they weren't ready for it. And salvation certainly came, both in the stories of Noah and in the stories of Lot. Noah and his family saved. Lot and his family, besides his wife, was saved. Salvation comes, but so does judgment. So does destruction. And the picture of people being taken here is not, in my opinion, how the fiction writers depict it, with someone just driving a car and all of a sudden they just disappear. That's not the way that this has to be taken. It's Christ who's present. Think about this. Christ comes and he's here. And he's taking those who believe in him, those who have faith, he's taking them with him. And then those who do not have faith, who do not belong to Christ, they're rejected. He's gathering his own to himself while the rest are gathered for judgment. This part can be seen with the eye. This is when the kingdom is actually manifested. It's here. Jesus Christ is here. And there will be a separation of people. And Christ gives a dire warning. And really a theme of this, and really a connection to even what we were talking about previously in some way about wealth and possessions. But Christ's dire warning here is, do not long for your possessions over the kingdom of God. If you're on your house and Christ comes, you know, homes in Israel had a rooftop where there was a living space there. And Christ comes, you hear that Christ comes, don't get anything down below. It's of no importance. Do not be like Lot's wife, who looked back, longing for her home, longing for her possessions. And the Bible says she became salt. She turned into salt, which is why Jesus uses this idea of being preserved, which is what salt does. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Remember what she did. Remember what she longed for. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. Isn't it interesting, this story here that Jesus shares about Sodom gives the description of the day when Lot went out from Sodom, verse 29, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Isn't it interesting that the sins of Sodom are not mentioned here, namely homosexuality? No mention of that. No mention of what they were actually doing. Well, I believe it's because the outright sin and sins is not specifically what Jesus is emphasizing. He's talking about just the normal, everyday pursuit of earthly goods, of earthly treasures. The longing for these things. The longing for the normalcy of eating and drinking and buying and selling. The longing for my goods. And Jesus says, lose your life. Lose it in order that you may gain it. And the disciples here are still not content. They got the what, they got the who, they got the why, but now they ask the where. And Jesus offers a very enigmatic saying to go along with the rest of the enigma he just talked about. Where the corpse is, the vultures will gather. Now, this is a very confusing verse. And the question the disciples are asking can be interpreted in two ways. Where are you going to be? When they say where are you going to be, Jesus, when all this takes place? Is this in Jerusalem? Where's this going to all happen? Or where are those who are left for judgment? Where is that going to be? And so there's debate about this. I think the latter is more likely, that Jesus or that the disciples are asking, where, Lord, where's the judgment of the unrighteous going to take place? The verse right before, one will be taken and the other left. So we have this idea that it's either about the one taken going to where Jesus is or the one left. So the disciples are asking about the one left. And that makes sense. They're not talking about the one taken, because the one taken is for salvation. And Jesus wouldn't respond where the corpses are. There the vultures will gather. So he's talking about this one left. So what the disciples are asking is, where is this all going to take place, where you come and you punish your enemies? And Jesus gives this line, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Interpreted in a number of ways, but how I take this is twofold. One is, it's a permanent situation for the dead, for those who are going to receive the judgment of Christ. It is a place where the dead are there and there's no going back. The vultures are gathering. But also, perhaps it's not to be like the vultures, not to gather, not to think about where the dead are going to be, but more importantly, to think about Christ, pursuing Christ, remembering Christ. But certainly both, and maybe even some other interpretations are possible. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ is returning and judgment is going to commence. And the dead will be gathered at a certain place. And it's an eternal punishment, an eternal judgment. But Christ died in your place. Christ became a corpse for you, suffering on our behalf, so that no matter what the end looks like, no matter how it comes, no matter how it's revealed, you can have forgiveness of all your sins right now. All your sins are put on Jesus at the cross. And you and I can be prepared for this impending destruction. We can be prepared by this coming ruin that's going to happen when Christ judges the world. We can be prepared by fleeing into the arms of Jesus Christ. That is your only hope. He is a city of refuge. He's the place where Lot ran into, Zoar. Sodom is burning. But Lot and his daughters run into the city. And the same is true of us. Destruction is coming for the wicked, for the ungodly. But for us, we must run into Christ by faith, fleeing into his arms, trusting him, that he can purchase us, that he can redeem us, that he has done everything required and necessary in order us to be with him forever. He is the hope of our salvation. His death is what brings us life. This is what we celebrate every Sunday. This is what we're certainly going to celebrate here in a few moments when we think about the Lord's table. And this is a perfect picture of what Jesus has been saying here. That not only is it his death that we commemorate, that we remember, but it's also what we look forward to. Thinking about the time when we will be with Jesus for all eternity. That's going to be a wonderful, glorious day. Let us pray.